those that sit at the table here in Durban, the Dialogues on the Apostolic Table, for allowing us the privilege of coming and sharing the word of the Lord with you. And also it's great to have all other pastors present with us to at least receive God's word in this corporate gathering. I bring you greetings all the way from where? Peter Maritzburg? No, Johannesburg. From our family of churches all over the world. God is doing some wonderful things in different places, and it's just a very exciting day to be alive. Just a wonderful day to engage the Lord in the way He is engaging us. And what I find to be very interesting about the Lord is that He always comes down to our level before He takes us up to the next rung of the ladder. And when we study the picture of Jacob's ladder that was personified for us in the Gospel of John, Jesus there said, from now on you will see angels ascend and then descend. In other words, messengers will first be on our level before new levels come to us. And the Greek word for that level of communication is a word that is introduced to us in portions of Scripture like Hebrews chapter 1. And it's a word used to describe the speakings of God when God spoke. And it's a word, lalio. The more constructed word and the deeper word is the word lego, which speaks about high forms of intelligence through which God speaks to us. But when the word lalio is used, it's used to speak of not so much the contents of the communication, but the level through which God comes to talk to us. In other words, He always seeks to find a platform that will be compatible enough for us to understand Him. And then on that platform called lalio, He starts to inform us so that we can eventually graduate to a place where we can understand the speakings of God on a higher level of intelligence. And I believe that that's where we are today in the world. We are at that level where even though we may have advanced, and I think we have done so in a remarkable fashion in recent years, exploring God's word, investigating it, rightly dividing it, etc. But I don't think we have really come to where God wants us to be. There's so much more to God. So much more. God is not boring. Our sermons are boring. Our church services are boring. We sometimes count the minutes so we can make the cricket match, at least the exciting part of the cricket match. You know. But God is never boring. And there must come a time where even the platforms we've created is as exciting as His inspired word is. Amen. And it's in that corporate environment, you know, we need to come and become pregnant with expectation. We really need to be hungry for God. If we're not hungry for God, expect nothing from Him. It's as simple as that. And so I'm so excited to be with you. You know, whenever I come to Durban, I feel something in the atmosphere, especially when I come to these corporate environments. There's a strength here, there's a maturity, and it's very refreshing for me to see how the pastors here, at least the circle that I'm familiar with, how we work together, how we respect and honor each other, how you can bring your congregations like this on a weekday just to worship God together. And these are indicators of God's pleasure and God's blessings upon you. To recognize that it's becoming more and more evident that there's an absence of competition amongst you, but a recognition of grace. And for me, I just want to say thank you to all of you. And thank you for the manner in which you support us in all the initiatives we do in different parts of the world. There are many places that I go to and I know that it's not just simply impossible to stand there and speak. It's very difficult. You feel intimidated. You feel at times your confidence levels are down. But I'm always reminded that there's a group of people standing with us. I'm not standing alone. That we have been covered in prayer. the grace of God is with us because we are not just working as individuals, but as a family of God. And these things mean a lot to me, and so I just want to say thank you to you for that. I'd also like to steal some airtime here. Can I steal some airtime? Okay, not cell phone time, but I want to do some marketing. Can I market something today? I'm not very good at all of this. They did a video clip of me the other day, and so that they can post it for one of the conferences we're going to be hosting shortly. When I looked at that clip a few days later, when they asked me to approve it now to go public, I realized how boring it was. I said, that's a boring guy speaking there. It's dead. No one will ever come to whatever we advertise. But I just need to tell you about the conference that we are hosting in Sandton City at the Sandton Convention Center in March next year. It's the 9th to the 12th of March. And for me, in my personal life, and that's where Roland and I, we've taken some major steps of faith in our lives. But I think in terms of the limited period of time, that's 4 days, this is the biggest step of faith that we have taken. In taking the Sandton Convention Center, which can host about 4,500 people. I went into this convention center a few weeks ago. They had it all set up for an international conference. The big screens, the huge stage, the setting, the draped walls, and my faith shrunk. Now I'm sympathetic with the tent spies. You know, those 10 guys that came back and said, there's no way God gave us the land of promise. Probably you heard wrong, or fathers heard wrong, and we should probably have stayed in Egypt. That's how I felt after looking at it, because it was going to cost us millions to host a conference for 4 days. And then God reminded me in the midst of all of that, because I told myself as I stood there, I can't bring a crowd of 500 people together. How are you going to fill this auditorium? It was very, very daunting. And the Lord said to me, you just do what you have to do, and I'll do the rest. And so he used my hand to sign the documentation, the contract for the hire of the property, to take care of all the expenses. But that's not the point that I want to advertise. This conference is being hosted. It's called the Apostolic Leadership Summit. That template has already been created. We did something in Washington, D.C. A few months ago. We're doing conferences like this all over the world called the Apostolic Leadership Summit. But I think the one that we're going to host in Sandton City for me is the most distinct one. I'll tell you why. When he asked Marolin and I, when the Lord asked us to leave Peter Maritzburg after 17 years of ministry there to go and start again in Sandton, he said the season will go public. He said it's been hidden on the backside of a mountain for a period of time. And the season is about 21 years old. And for 17 years, we were in Peter Maritzburg faithfully doing what God asked us to do. When we went to Sandton, he said it'll go public, it'll go viral, and you have to use internationally recognized platforms to make public what was being formed in invisibility, in obscurity. And so we went there, and I think for the first time, when we host this conference in March, it will be the first visible expression from the economic hub of Africa of what God is saying to the church presently. I just read an article today that somebody sent me that there's 65 million people in America alone that have given up on the church. Not on the faith. They believe in God, they believe in Jesus, but they have given up on the church. There's another 7 million about to leave the church. And they're not attending church because they are sick and tired of the stereotypes of religion. They want something fresh. They want something that goes back to the original way God designed things to function. And I'm hoping, and we have no ambitions. God killed that 1,000 times in me. And he's dealt with me in areas where motive has been impure or tarnished to a degree. And I can tell you there's not an ounce of ambition to do anything to promote myself or what we do in the earth. It's only now to establish the and propagate the establishment of the kingdom of God, to bring the church back to righteousness, to holiness, and to a deep love for Him. That's all. It's to bring the church to love God, and you can't love Him without loving His Word. To get rid of from our churches all the trappings of entertainment, of secularism, of modernism, and all of the forms of religion we've created, which are no different to a fig leaf that we hope that will cover people's nakedness. It's not helped us. So we have to go back to the real stuff, the real stuff. And so this conference is hoping to at least reach key people in every sector of society, including the church, help them to see the way of the Lord and to come back to the only way, the perfect way, the only street that is in God. And that way is called Christ. It's a Christocentric way. And so I appeal to all of you. Durban is a significant part of what God is doing. This is the place where this season, at least from an African context, was birthed, if not globally. Durban, the city of Durban. I got converted to the season in this region, Potchefstroom to Durban. And this city hosted some of the greatest things. And there's been prophecies, some as far back as 1908, that a great move of God will start in Durban, it'll go to Cape Town, and then it'll come to Johannesburg, and then it'll go into the ends of the earth. And I'd like to think that Durban is going to be an integral part, at least a source in this, and like we have used the ICC year on many occasions to host conferences, we would give all the support to what God has to do through Johannesburg, which is the port city. It's the entry into Africa. It's the hub. It's an economic city. All the nations of the world are there in some way or the other. The economy of Africa is to a large degree dictated by what happens in Johannesburg. And we want to be there to create a systemic presence that makes a statement in the realm of spirit over the nations, that God is doing something special. If the conference starts on the 9th in the morning, Wednesday morning, the 9th of March, and it goes right up to Saturday afternoon. And we'd like to think, I'm trusting God. I said this to our perspectives in Peter Marisburg this morning. I said, we are trusting God for millions. We're asking you to trust God for your airfare or your bus fare or your petrol and for your accommodation. And maybe to sow a seed into some pastor that may not afford to come, so he can come and get infected by the righteousness and what the things that God is doing today. So would you factor this, put this into your calendars so that it can be part of your annual leave? Treat it as if you're going to Jerusalem. You know, on a holy pilgrimage. And come there to receive God's word And I'm sure we're going to have a great time together. So I'd like to think that we can get a good few thousand people from Durban coming. Leave alone all the nations. I was in Singapore and Indonesia just the other day. Came back on Monday from there. And they're coming. Pastors are coming. Leaders are coming from different nations of the earth. I believe that we'll see all the continents represented. We'll see great things happen. But I don't want to fill the auditorium with 4,500 people. I want to fill the auditorium with 4,500 people that can make a difference in the world. It's not about crowds. That's easy to do. But you can hire a crowd today. So. But we don't want that. We want to bring in people that will go back with bags of grain to share the gospel with their churches, etc. Well, that's a sermon on its own. Can I just pronounce a benediction? We can go home now. You know, I was going to talk to you on the city of the living God. And I shared a little bit of that today. I really rambled through it this morning. And I've also shared my perspective, which has shifted my paradigm and fine-tuned my interpretation of the scriptures on what it means to be an integral part of the city of the living God. But when I came here, I felt the Lord just not allowing me to go to my notes. I left my notes there. And so if I get stuck in the middle of the way, There's nothing you can do because I've got no reputation to protect. Okay, you're going to go home early. That's all. But I just feel that I need to just speak to you and share my heart in terms of what I think is an absolute necessity for us to be able to succeed in the season that we're living in. And I want to talk to you on the grace of God today. Really, I don't want to speak to you prophetically, so I don't know what scriptures we will go to, but I want you to understand the very importance of the grace of God, the grace of God, and the absolute necessity for all of you to learn how to be not just connected to grace, but to build your lives in the grace of Christ. In other words, you cannot exist in this world today if it is not for the grace of God. The subject on grace cannot be shared in an hour. It's too deep. It's too profound. It's filled with mystery. It cannot be defined by human words, even though the Bible literally tries to communicate it to us through language. But it's just one of the most profound subjects to discuss. I mean, everything about the Word of God that's contained in the Word of God is profound, but I think grace in itself is the most important. Dr. Segi recently has also been speaking a lot on the subject of grace, and one of the things he said is that we need to learn how to take advantage of environments in which there's an abundance of grace. And obviously he used medical references, like how a diabetic can have so much of sugar in his body, but it is in the wrong place in the body, and as a result can become very sick. Similarly, today the Church of Jesus Christ is so pregnant, so full of the grace of God, and yet we live as if we are deficient of God's grace. In fact, it's a tragedy to think about how people could live in such a rich environment and not learn how to be beneficiaries and partakers and shareholders, or to have koinonia or fellowship with the grace of God. And because of this, the church today is functioning in a very, very abnormal way. It's weak, it's sick, people are dying amongst us. Most people are looking for carnal and rational ways of managing their lives. And as a result, God's grace is being cut off from our life's supply. I've come to the conclusion that we cannot live our lives outside of grace. Outside of grace. I think it's Ephesians. Can you throw up some scriptures on the board for me? Ephesians 2, from verse 6. If you can just put it on the board. Ephesians chapter 2. The New King James, if you've got that, please. Do you have New King James? Yes. Please, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 onwards. I just want to read some scriptures. And has raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in the ages to come, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. So in the ages to come, in every aeon of time, every period of time, God intended to reflect or demonstrate in a visible and practical and real way how grace is supposed to function in our lives. And today we are seeing a lot of people attacking things that they don't understand. I'm a victim of so much of criticism that people leverage against us because they don't understand how the economy of grace operates. And see what it says here, that in the ages to come you might show the exceed. Go to the next verse. For by grace are all of you saved through faith. Say to your neighbor, you are saved by grace through faith. For by grace are all of you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. It is God's greatest gift to you. If you went to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 onwards, just give you these as the basis, and then I want to get into what I want to say. Therefore, being justified by faith, key words here, I want to talk about faith tonight, we have peace with God. Shalom. It's the word shalom. And the word shalom means wholesome peace. The word has not got to do with an emotional state of being. It's not about an internal, it's not just simply an internal part of rest. It speaks about everything in the environment in which you live. Every aspect, whether you divide your life into 50 parts, every part is brought into an adjusted frequency and brought to a place of eternal rest, a state of being. So that's what it means. When we talk about shalom, shalom has to be in every aspect of your life, whether it's with your wife, your spouse, your children, your business partners, your work, whether it is in church, whether it is in your emotional state of being. This is the levels of shalom we're talking about. Shalom in every part. It's your holistic existence, spirit, soul, and body. Every part of our being, in our environment, our relationships, everything should be at shalom. That's what it means. And therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace, not just peace, but with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when that's aligned, it says the following. Go to the next verse. By whom also we have access. Everyone say access. We have an entry, a portal. We move by faith into this grace. So when you are saved, what happens to you is God immediately translates you into the economy of grace. And when you are in that grace which you receive by faith, you are now established or founded or grounded and rooted into a new economy. And that economy becomes the very environment in which you live. It's like the air you breathe. It's like the food you eat. The very essence of everything you have is directly linked to the grace of God. And it says here, by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We stand. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And rejoice. And you can go to Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and Romans is an amazing, the whole book of Romans. And you can go and study the grace of God. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, other portions of scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, etc., will introduce you to the economy of grace. So what happens when we get saved, we are transferred into the grace of God. And when we are transferred into the grace of God, we then live in that environment of grace. And that environment of grace ensures that we live wholesome lives, not just unto God, but in our existence in this world. In other words, if you have grace, it is a greater investment than degrees, than money in the bank, than being connected to our present government. If you have the grace of God, you would experience immeasurable favor. If you know how to use it, it's like the Midas touch. If things turn to gold, not automatically, but literally, environments are adjusted if you know how to live in this economy of the grace of God. The grace of God. So this, the grace of God is critical for the season that we're living in, because we are living in extreme hard times. I can't explain how difficult the times are, and it's going to get even worse. It's not going to get better, believe me. And you're not going to be able to live if you don't know how to take advantage of the grace of God. And so grace is a critical factor for effective and successful living in this present world. And I'm beginning to realize more and more of how people are living as if they have to survive alone. As if God's not in control of their lives, and some of the humanistic philosophies that are totally unbiblical we've adopted, the survivalistic ideologies like God only provides for those who take care of themselves. You know, it's I, me, and myself. If I don't work, God will not bless me. And I'm not saying that you must not work, but sometimes we let human endeavors, perspiration, our personal abilities try to supplant what God wants to do in our lives. And grace never works when you try to make things happen. It only works when you become vulnerable to the provisions of God. God introduced me to a subject that I'm teaching in Santon for the first time on the economy of God, more specifically how to structure your lives financially. And God, and I've not yet spoken, and we've done about, I think, 13 or 14 sessions on money per se. I'm just talking about the principles by which you need to undergird your life so that you can live effectively in every part of your being, especially financially. And one of the things I came to discover from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, learning from the Macedonian church, is about their deep poverty. And I initially thought it was that they were literally so poor that God had to describe their poverty, economically speaking, as deep poverty. And God said to me, no, you got it all wrong. You got it all wrong. These people do not define their poverty by their economic impoverishments, by the lack they have. Their deep poverty was, the word deep is a word used and it's introduced to us in Genesis chapter 1. About how the Spirit hovered over the deep, over the waters. And God said to me, there's a mystery that is locked up in poverty. And the mystery is a spiritual mystery. Like I am deep, anything that has a deep dimension to it is contained and hidden in me. And he said to me, the mystery of deep poverty is that these people learned how to become poor. And that was not determined by the economic environment in which they lived. They became poor by learning how to be dispossessed of the things they possessed. They learned how to be disconnected from the things that define and profile individuals, like name brands today, like cars, like houses, like status, like titles. Like the salaries we earn, the more we earn, the more we want to talk about it. So those that earn less will feel less than whom we are. You know, these things happen today. Image, appearance, etc. And when I thought about that, the Lord said to me, these people, the environment did not define their state, the economic state of being. Yes, they lived in a poor area, but that didn't determine it. They chose to become poor so that they could have access to the grace of God. You cannot get the grace of God without learning how to be dispossessed of the things you possess. In other words, the things you own, you need to learn how to disown them. That doesn't mean you have to give it to the offering. That is, if some pastor teaches you that, that's a fraud. You understand? I'm not asking you to give up your house and car. And I know some of you are sighing some relief now. but that's not the point. That's not the point. The point is these people, they were not defined by the things they had. They were defined by learning how to become totally vulnerable to God. And the key to becoming rich in Christ is to become poor in terms of trying to allow your lives to be defined by the things you think will give you a sense of belonging. And so this is a critical aspect. So it's not about how much money you have. You can have billions in the bank and be connected to deep poverty. And you can have nothing in the bank and be literally economically stricken in your level of thinking. So it's not about your state of well-being. It's your state in the Spirit when you learn how to become poor, like Jesus. You know, you must understand the paradox here. Even if he became poor, like in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you which was in Christ, And he who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was in the original form of God. He was co-equal within this mystery called Godhead. But Jesus, he took upon himself the form, not of a man only, but of a slave, which literally means he didn't come to seek an identity on the earth. He came to seek no identity, and his only identity was to serve somebody else. That's what a slave does. That's what a slave does. And because he did not seek to be equal with God, he became extremely poor. He had to learn how to become poor so that he can minister to the riches of everyone else out there. And remember something, he was still the possessor of the heavens and the earth. He was still the Melchizedek of two realms. He was still in his body. That word in him was still controlling environments, even though he never allowed it to define his environment in the earth. How is this possible that he who, you know, in a body could choose not to allow heaven and earth to define how he lived on the earth? When I mean heaven and earth, I don't mean he was not connected to the realms. I mean he could have asked a legion to deliver him. He could just whisper and the wind would have brought him food. He could do extraordinary things, but he never chose to do that. He subjected himself to poverty. How can God, who was so rich, who had everything, choose never to let those things define him? Why? Because he understood that when you live on the face of the earth, to access the fullness of the grace of God, you have to learn how to become poor and disconnected to the things you connected to. And this is important. You know, people get offended when you teach them about giving, like tithes, offerings, first fruits, etc. Obviously, these things must be well administrated and not manipulated. But what does giving do? It's like, it teaches you through a consistent pattern of disciplined release, giving. It teaches you through that pattern of how to be disconnected from the things you like. I found that every time I gave, I got delivered from the things I could have done with the money that will feed my lust and my greed and my ego. And the more I disconnected from it, the more I became vulnerable and dependent upon the God who had to now supply. That's how grace proliferates. That's how grace grows exponentially in the lives of people. And so sometimes I'm beginning to realize in the church today, we have so much of self-interest, so much of selfish desires. We are so concerned about making sure that our nests are so well-feathered and protected, and our environments are kept, that we are not learning how to become recipients of the grace of God. And I've tapped into the secret, and so I'm learning how not only to have access to the grace in which I stand, but to make it a sure foundation upon which I live, upon which I live. Now, there's a portion of Scripture I want to give you. It's found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. And this is a Scripture that I think has been massacred and manipulated by charismaniacs. Okay, not charismatics, but charismaniacs. When I say that, these are what I call peddlers of God's word, who would indulge themselves in New Age thinking, and they use certain scriptures to make it look like it's a biblical culture. This scripture is a very powerful one. Faith is the substance. Everyone say substance. The word for substance is hypostasis. Hypostasis. Very powerful Greek word, a word that has not yet, I think, received sufficient recognition in theological circles. It's a highly theological and controversial word that church fathers throughout the ages and theologians have been working on. Now, faith is the substance, the hypostasis of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Let's go to the next verse. We'll come back to this verse. For by it, the elders, the fathers, obtained a good report. So if you are leaders, if you want to know how to get a good testimony, a good report, It's not determined by the car you drive, the house you live in. Those are perks. Those are wonderful perks that God will bless you with. But to get a good report, you need to know how to step into the economy of grace by faith. And that faith will introduce you to a basis upon which you have to found your lives. I'll talk about that. But the next verse is very interesting. Through faith, we understand, we reach an understanding that the worlds, that's the aeons of time, and the systems that governs the earth were framed by the word of God. Okay, God had a way that the earth should be managed, were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So when you start to operate in the economy of grace, you come to understand that whatever God builds into the seen world is built with unseen things. Are you hearing me? Whatever God builds in this world is built with materials that your natural eye cannot see. Okay? This morning I read to the pastors that I was speaking to in Peter Maritzburg about, I think it was Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Colossians 1:15 and 16. Just put it on the board. I'm going to come back to this one here. And I want you to see something here. I want you to see something, because if we are going to live within the economy of God, the economies of the world are going to fail. This country is heading for major challenges. Okay, we're not just, while we are not, there's not, the people are not recognizing the fact, but this country is already in recession. Okay, and that's a bad news. Jobs, you're going to lose jobs, security. In terms of job security, is going to go, morale is going to drop, and a lot of things are going to happen. But this is an ideal time for you to step into another economy, where you can say, "I live by the grace of God and not by Zuma's government." Okay, and that I'm not saying this in a casual way. I'm literally meaning this. There's no government. Even if you were in America right now, it's the same problem. Go to Europe, it's the same problem. All over the world, we've got problems. So how do we live now? We have to start learning to live by tapping in. Verse 15 says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creation? For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist or have come to exist." Now, this is a very powerful scripture. We don't have the time to go into the details of it and to unpack it, but I'll just suffice for me to just make a few statements. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." You agree with that. Okay? The Bible also tells us in John chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Word was God. The word beginning in those two portions of Scripture, and tied up to him being the firstborn, the word beginning does not have reference to time. It does not have reference to time. But the word beginning has reference to a person, and that person is Christ. Okay, in him all things exist. Space, time, and everything that was created existed in him. So in him, God created the heavens and the earth. So in him, the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now follow me very carefully, because this is an important statement I'm making to build my case on grace. So, and we know that the beginning is also the Word. The Word. Okay, so he, the first, is the Word. And in him, the Word, the firstborn, the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does that mean? Before God said, "Let there be heaven," before God said, "Let there be the earth," in him, God already designed how heaven will be. He put the design of how the earth will be He regulated it, he structured it, he ordered it, he natured it, he determined how it will function. Everything was already existing in the Word. So when God spoke the Word and said, let there be, already the design of heaven and how it would function would come out. And the design of the earth and everything that will function in the earth will come out. So before God said, let there be, heaven and earth was already being designed, created, crafted, architecturally, and magnificently fine-tuned before God said, let there be. You understand? Everything was in him. All right? So everything in him is invisible because he was part of the invisible Godhead. Everything in him is unseen. Everything in him is not understood. But this is what God did. God took everything that was in him and he brought it out. So the materials that he made, the visible worlds, the seen and unseen worlds, are with things that we cannot fully comprehend because they are part of an invisible construct. Are you understanding? So don't look for, you see, people would say things like this, and this is what people say today. Oh, you're saying God is moving, so show me a sign. So they want to see a visible evidence of something that you cannot present visibly because it's unseen. Now, similarly, grace is like that. Grace is an unseen reality. You can't see it like you can't see the air. Okay? You can feel it. You can breathe it. And so forth. But it's an enigma. It's unseen. And that's how grace is. Now, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, "But now faith is the substance." So faith is your ability to access the substance. And the substance, the word hypostasis, means the very basis or the substructure upon which your lives should exist. And I'm giving you an oversimplified meaning. It's a very powerful word, hypostasis. The very substance, hypo, something placed under you. Stasis speaks about a divine property. That property placed upon you, like how I'm standing on the stage in front of you, you have to learn how to build your lives upon a substance. And that substance is not just thin air. It's not something that can be intelligently explained, but it's the very existence upon which you should be living. It must become your sure foundation. And this substance, if I had to describe it to you, is the foundation upon which your lives are framed. You exist within the context of the substance. And if you know how to stand in the substance, you are not standing alone. You're standing in the grace of God. The substance is called grace. How do I know that? If you went to John chapter 1, verse 12 onwards, put John 1, 12 on the board. And I want you to see this, and some of the stuff here, you all have heard. But I want to remind us today about the importance of grace, because the Lord said to me, supernatural grace is going to come to this realm. And some of you are going to step into an extraordinary level of favor. And not because of how good you are. I mean, you don't even like what you see in the mirror, but God's going to like what he sees. Okay? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Next verse. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And what was the Word full of? Full of grace and truth. The word the word truth is a very interesting word. It's the word aletheia, and it speaks about the veritable or verifiable appearance of something that has substance to it. That's what it means. So if Jesus said, I am the truth, don't look at the outward appearance. Go to understand what made him the manifestation of what he's saying. Okay, so when we talk about truth, we're talking about the external appearance. But when we're talking about grace here, we're talking about the internal, the stuff. Now, the Bible tells us that Christ, the Word, was full of grace. So what is the substance? The substance that the Word of God is made up of. It is grace. So when you receive the Word of God, and that Word becomes flesh in you, that Word is actually offloading into you the grace of God, and that Word that offloads grace in you becomes the basis upon which you exist. Okay, so when the Bible says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, and you know you cannot get faith without hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if you don't know how to train your ear to connect to one to those that are sent to you to share the Word, and if you don't know how to access that Word, if you don't access the Word, you won't get what's in the Word, and what's in the Word, it's the grace of God. So when you say faith is the substance of things hoped for, you're not looking for something in the sky. You're looking for something that's hidden in the Word. And what is in that Word? That Word is full of grace. And remember, out of that Word, heaven and earth came. So everything God created in heaven and on earth was from the Word. I was using the imagery of water. One of the most powerful imageries of the Word of God is water. It's water. And when people say that God created everything out of nothing, that is not true. Not true. God didn't create everything out of nothing. God created everything out of the Word. And what is the imagery of that in Genesis chapter 1? It's water. What is the origin of the heavens? Water. God didn't create water. God didn't say, let there be water. He said, let there be the earth. Let there be heavens. Let there be the earth. And where did the heavens come out of? The water. Water. Where did the earth come out of? The water. So that's a picture of showing you that already in the water, God was forming things. He had already designed a dimension called the heavens and the earth. So if everything came out of the Word, and the very substance of everything that comes out of the Word is grace, then everything that God creates is through a material substance called grace. Through grace. So all of your lives, no matter what you are, where you are in life, whether you're working behind a desk, answering a phone, or sweeping the street, or being a janitor in a toilet, it doesn't matter. As long as you know that your lives are defined by grace, not by the profile of your job description. Because God created everything by grace. And that grace is the substance upon which we build our lives. And all the elders, the fathers of households, understood, if you want to have a good testimony, if you want to be a credible witness, you have to learn how to live by the grace of God. The grace of God. Amen? So grace is the substance. I'm going to start to... How many more minutes do I have? I'm past my bedtime. Okay. Okay, let me start my first closing. I have some time, huh? Okay. So, how do we access this grace? You have to see the transaction that took place. And I want you to see the transaction. And I don't have time to go through all the scriptures, but I know you are sharp enough to go through the scriptures. Okay. When the Word came from the eternal, and remember the Word was not in heaven. Even though the Bible says it came from heaven, it didn't come from the heavens. God exalted His Word above the heavens and the earth. Am I correct? Before the heavens existed, and the heavens started to exist, chronologically speaking, according to the creation calendar, on the second day. God, when God says He exalts the Word above the heavens, it means that He gives it the preeminent position, the eternal position. Okay, but the Word will come through the heavens, through the filter of the heavens, into the earth, and it will drop itself as a sperm, as a divine seed, in an immaculate way into the womb of Mary. And this is surgically done by the Holy Spirit without interfering with their virginity. We know that story. And when that word came as a seed, all of heaven relocated, the word relocated its position from the eternal dimension. It now was located in the womb. In the womb. And this is the miracle and the mystery that God, who fills all things, could also subject himself or compress himself into a small little environment and still be God in his fullness. That's a mystery. That's an amazing mystery. But what I learned from it is that the perfect can live in an imperfect environment. No matter how immature somebody may be, the perfect, mature God can live there. But all of the Word came into a womb, not a part of the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Okay, and this is a key to understand. So the Word became flesh and took on the form of a person, and that first person had a reputation, and it's a good reputation that he is the full image of the invisible God. That's his glory. Okay, that's his glory. And when God did that, he set a template. And the template was, this is how I want all men to live on the earth as my sons. That's how you carry the image and the likeness of God. But that's not the full story. And then he lived amongst us. God in a human body showed us how all future sons of God should live in the earth in relationship to the Godhead. Okay. Lived in the earth. Then he did something just before he went to die. And his death is something that you must understand. His death is a very simple act. I'm bringing the Word into the earth so that the Word will always now be a resident in human bodies. That the Word will never now live without a body in the future. The Word will always be corporeal. It will always be in a human body. It will never again live outside of a human body. And when it expresses itself, it will express itself as the sons of God. That's the image and likeness of God. So, and Jesus understood this when he said, a seed must fall to the ground and die, and unless it falls and dies, it abides alone. What was he saying? He was saying, when I go to the cross, I'm actually going to drop the seed. I'm going to leave the seed behind. And that seed will multiply. And as I was the perfect example, the ordinal, the cardinal example, but in me, I'm going to produce many sons. In other words, if I die, I am going to make the seed multiply. So he replicates the seed so that we all do not get a hybrid, we get the original seed. And the quality of the seed will then be in the womb of your spirit. When you ask Christ into your life, you didn't ask for the Jew, Jesus, into your life. You asked for the seed that became Jesus into your life. The seed is called Christ. And that seed in you makes you pregnant like Mary was. You carry the man-child until every part of your field, your body, your earth, carries the glory of God. The image of God. When the Bible says, and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Don't think about planet earth. Think about your earth. And when you are populated with the glory of God, the earth will see you as if you are the stars of the sky and the grain of sand. That's how the sons of Abraham will become a blessing to all nations. You got that? But Jesus also did something else before he went to the cross. The night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And when he broke the bread, he said to each of his disciples, this is my body. He didn't, and it was only 12 disciples. Only 12. And included Judas, but Jesus divided his body into 12 parts. Now, we know and we've heard enough sermons that will tell you that the next day he would die on the cross and not one bone in his body was broken. Okay? To expedite the process of death, they would break the legs of a of a dying soldier so that he would die before the next day, which is the Sabbath day. And they didn't want anyone dying on the Sabbath day because it will contaminate the environment. So what they did was they broke the legs so that death could be expeditious. It could be fast forwarded. But when they came to Jesus, the Bible tells us he had already given his spirit to the Father. And because he gave this his spirit to the Father, they did not take his life. He gave it back to his Father. He gave it back. And when he did that, he was no more existing in the body. So we can conclude that on the day that he died, his body was not broken. So what body did he break the night before he died? That's the question. And the Bible uses a word called didomai, which is the same word for gift. He gave gifts. He gave gifts. What was Jesus doing? That word that he brought from heaven, it was full of grace, full of grace. He knew that the church of his day, the six-day church, he would bring enough bread to feed them, which is the church of Moses. But they would not be able to eat all of the grace that was in him. So he decided that he could not take that grace back to heaven in a resurrected, ascended body. So he decided to take everything that was left in him and he put it into 12 baskets. Like how the 5 loaves, there were 12 baskets left over. So he took the grace, put it into 12 baskets. And those 12 baskets are the 12 apostles. And he said to them, I'm leaving myself behind in these 12 baskets. Now you will take this grace, the 5 dimensions of me that is in the 12, and you will distribute it from generation to generation under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I will allow for grace succession to take place until the fullness of the grace is transported into the corporate body of Christ. And that's why whenever you have communion, you're not drinking and eating of emblems, but you're actually participating symbolically and emblematically by saying that table reminds me how we all become partakers of the grace of Christ, which comes through those who are sent and through us that have already received measures of grace. Are you understanding me? That's why we share the body of Christ every time we come together. I'm saying all of this to make the point that we cannot, when Jesus left the earth, he left himself behind. He left himself behind. He left his substance behind. He left his body behind in the form of grace. And he did another thing on the day that he was betrayed, the night before he was betrayed. He did not only just divest of his estate, everything that he brought from heaven, full of grace in him. He did not just leave the 12 disciples with everything that was resident in him. But before he gave them the body, he washed their feet. He washed the 12 feet. Okay? The 12's feet. And when he washed their feet, the protestation of Peter helps us to appreciate the significance of the event. Peter said, you will not wash my feet because servants wash the feet of a master. Master does not wash the feet of servants. But this is what Jesus said. If you do not allow me to wash your feet, you cannot be a part of what I want to do. That's what he said. And he also said that you do not understand. That's what he was insinuating. You do not understand the essence, the significance of what I'm saying and doing here. And then this is what he did. Then Peter said, okay, don't wash my feet only. Wash my whole body. And Jesus said, no, not your body. I only need your feet. What was Jesus doing? Because he was going to wash the feet. Because those feet are going to move his body that he's going to put into 12 parts, 12 portions. So he's going to take his body that was not yet eaten by the church of his day. And remember the principle of manna from heaven. On the sixth day, you brought manna for the seventh day also. That was the only day a father could go out and bring two baskets of manna, one for the family for today, and the next day they could eat that, because on the Sabbath day you didn't collect manna. So Jesus came, brought us manna on the sixth day for the church of Moses, but the seventh day for the church of eternal rest. That's us. And that grace that was deposited into the 12 baskets was the grace that we are supposed to be beneficiaries of, partakers of. And so Peter then said, wow. What was Jesus saying? Jesus saying, I don't want your body. I only want your feet. You will carry my body on your feet. So I will make beautiful your feet. I will wash your feet. Okay? And remember the gate called Beautiful, where there was a man lame? The first demonstration of these men carrying the body was they will go to that beautiful gate and they will make a man who cannot walk again, to show us how grace will mobilize a church that sits at the gate into the eternal purposes of God. Now, it's of importance for us here to understand how this grace starts to work in our lives, because I don't think we appreciate it. You know, if you attack a single person who's in the body of Christ, you've insulted the grace of God. You've actually murdered it. You've injured it. You've disrespected it. If you dislike a person, you've attacked the grace of God. Because, you know, you cannot view any man after the flesh, not even Jesus. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But you have to view everyone in their true state of being. You cannot look at a person on the outside. So when Jesus gave us the grace to the 12, he was saying to the 12, the grace is not for you. It's for those that I will. Why did he wash the feet? So that you will not sit. He should have washed their backsides and said, sit. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. He said, feet. Why? Because I want you to mobilize grace. I want to take it. That's why you would say like you said to me today. Not that I asked for it. I don't ask for these things. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What are you saying? When you receive the one sent, you received the body of Christ into your midst. When you receive those who come in the name of the Lord, and the name is not just a noun, it's the very essence of everything God is. You've received him, the Lord himself. Are you understanding? This is how we honor our fathers. That's how we honor our brothers, because we are the communion of the body. In other words, we commune with the body. We touch each other. We hug each other. We bless each other. We partake of the grace of God together. And so many people are waiting for the Lord to come back. They're waiting for the return. And we believe that Jesus is coming back. Physically, visibly. Maybe not the way they teach in the rapture. But we do believe Jesus is coming back. Amen? Say to your neighbor, he believes. Some people think we don't. But not the way we should see it. While he is coming back, the very substance of everything he is never left the earth. He has always been with us in the form of grace. That's why the grace of the Lord be with you always. And the grace, you know, classical Greek will teach you, when Paul used the word charis and doma for grace, classical Greek will tell you that the word grace has got nothing to do with just that word unmerited favor. Actually, the definition unmerited favor for defining grace insults the definition and the profundity of the word. The word grace in classical Greek, and you have to really do semantic searches here to go into the mind of what this word contained, you will discover that the word grace literally means that property in a thing. That property in a thing. That substance that defines a thing. That the very essence of something that mobilizes, like for example, the battery or the hardware in your cell phone. It drives your phone. Without a battery, you will have no use of your phone, no matter how good your phone is, no matter how sophisticated. If there's no battery, nothing. If you don't have hardware on your iPad, you can't get the applications I'm looking for. The very essence of everything God does is called grace. It's the hard drive. It's the hardware. It's the battery. It's the engine. It's the very substance, but you can't define it. Why? Because it's an invisible, incorporeal, non-material, spiritual substance. And how does it come? And where does it come from? In my personal estimate, grace is the very substance that the Godhead is made up of. Like you have atoms, like we are made up of molecular structures, grace is the very atomic nature, the molecular structure of the spiritual entity, this mystery we call God. The substance of God is called grace. So when God says that you are recipients of grace, you're not just getting unmerited favor or some stuff to drive your hard drive or to drive your computer. No, you are getting God himself in the form of grace. So when Jesus said, "This is my body," he was telling you, "I'm giving you what I'm full of. I'm full of grace." And of his fullness, the Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 14 or something, verse 14. Of his fullness, we have all received. What does it say there? Verse 14? No, next verse. I think it's 16. And of his fullness have all we received. And what have we received? Praise upon grace. So what have you received? The very essence that God is made up of, God has now deposited into you. And as you come to receive the word, you get measures of the grace of God. He doesn't give you all one time, because grace is defined by the word. So if you don't live by the word, you can't get the measure of grace. So when you say, "Okay, I'm going to live by that word, that instruction," grace offloads into that dimension. So you don't live by the law, you live by the grace that brought the law to you. You know, you understanding? But when you choose not to live by the word, then you choose not to live by that which is in the word, which is the grace. That's how you don't have the truth. Okay, how many of you want the grace? Okay. I'll close with this verse, the last four or five verses of Revelation 22. The Spirit of, I think it's from verse 5, Revelation 22. Revelation 22, 5, I think. Are you all okay? Have you been sleeping on me? Now, let's go to Revelation 22. How does the Bible finish with Revelation 22? How does it finish? Verse 22, verse 21. 22, 21. It's the last verse in the Bible. What does it say? Come on, read it out for me. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all," not some of you. "And we have all received," and what it says? Amen, which means, so be what? That the grace of God be with you. But let's read a few verses before that, verse 19. "For I testify to everyone." No, let's read from verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say," yes, everyone say yes.
Yes.
Now faith comes by? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And what comes when you receive the word? Grace. Okay, so if you know how to hear, if you know how to hear, you should say come. "And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Okay, and then we go to verse 20. Verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen." So the Bible should stop there. "Even so, come Lord Jesus. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And then it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now this portion of scripture has been a conundrum. It's been an embarrassment for most theological teachers who have taught that Jesus is coming quickly. And they've been teaching that for about 2,000 years. And he's still never come. And then they try to then go into a dispensational view of arguing for why he has not come. And they said, they took a portion of scripture like Psalm 22. And they said, one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. Okay, and then 2 days is 2,000 years. Okay, but let me tell you, if I say I'm coming quickly and it takes 2 days, that's still too long. You know what the definition of quickly is? Quickly. Okay, you mothers know that, your fathers know that, when you say to your children, quickly, you know, do it now. So if the Lord does this, then is he slack concerning his promises? Now, I believe the Lord's coming back. I believe there will be a visible return of the Lord, and we that are in him will see him in the air. We'll meet him. I believe that, and no one's going to change my view on that. Okay? But this portion of scripture is actually speaking about a coming of the Lord that's got nothing to do with the second coming. And this coming comes by you learning how to access grace by hearing, by thirsting, by hungering. And if you got that grace, the very essence that was in the body of Jesus is then amongst you. And he has never left us when he went to the heavens. He has been with us. But he's been with us in the form of grace, and we have disconnected from it, and we have disgraced ourselves. Okay? So what should you now say? Come, Lord. Come quickly. And how do you come to me? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Are you understanding? And where is that grace right now? It's been transferred from century to century, from aeon to aeon, from one apostolic sphere to another apostolic sphere, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, who has never left the earth. Paul left the earth. Peter left the earth. The 12 disciples, apostles of Christ, left the earth. The Holy Spirit has never. He's been moving the grace from one season to another, from one generation to another. And sometimes we, the church, would say we don't want that grace. We'll cut ourselves off that grace. We will not be involved. We don't believe in the grace that comes through those who lead us. And what happens to us? We rob ourselves of the fullness of Christ. Okay? Say to your neighbor, Jesus is coming back. But he has never left us alone in the earth. He gave us grace. So what did Paul say when he was complaining? Oh, why this thorn in the flesh? I think it was bad eyesight. I mean, because he battled with his eyes. Partial healing he received. I think. Why am I being buffeted? And God says, what's the problem with you? That's basically what God said. And God then says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. What was he saying? He says, I tailor-made the grace to fit you. So even if you have bad eyesight, the very essence that was in me, I left it in you. And that thing will keep you if you know how to depend upon it. Okay? So please, won't you trust God? Won't you rely on his grace? Won't you not... Don't try and do things. I'm seeing how church leaders are going into all sorts of manipulative tricks. From fundraising to saying God said when God never... God said put R1,000 into the offering and your breakthrough will take place. God told me to anoint this water. Do you buy it? And you'll have a breakthrough. You know, we bring in all sorts of music tricks onto stages, all sorts of performance, just to keep the people hyped up, because you don't know how else to keep them. And what does God say? Why are you doing all of that when I've given you grace? And in grace is my glory, my wisdom, my... Everything I created was through grace. And everything is sustained through the word that contains the grace. Why don't you just connect to the grace of God? Amen. So how many of you would like to stay plugged in? The best way to do that is by living an obedient life to His Word. When you stay connected to His Word, you're connected to grace. Amen. And that's how you live, not by the law of Moses, but by the royal law of Christ. Amen. And I pray that that grace will come upon you. Stand with me. Lift your hands to heaven. Lift your hands to God. Bless your name. Won't you thank Him for grace today? The greatest gift that is given to you. He didn't give you land and house and car. He gave you Himself. He deposited Himself into each one of you. Just bless His name. Appreciate Him for the salvation that you have received. You are saved by grace through faith. You are made perfect in His grace. Appreciate those that bring the grace of God to you, like those that lead your households, that bring bread to you, that bring the Word, that establish you in the grace of God. Won't you thank God for them? Won't you thank God for each other? Your brothers and sisters, we all are carriers of grace, even though great grace comes from those He sends to us. Just bless Him. Shalamon dalabasikuto. Come, let's worship Him. Karabon darabasikuto. Likoto lamon dalabasikata. Sheketele mendele besikuto. Rakata rabon darabasikata. I want to pray for you here. And in Durban, you know, I know that you all love the Word of God, really. I know that at least the houses that sit around this table, I know you love God's Word. But I want to say something. In Acts chapter 19 and 20, is a story about how Paul brings 12 disciples into the grace of Christ. And as he teaches them the word over a period of 3 years, the Bible tells us many signs and wonders took place. And great grace came to that region. That's why later on that church, Ephesus, was elevated as first among 7 churches in the book of Revelation. And it arguably was one of the best churches in Paul's circles. That's where he put his best son, Timothy, to manage it. I want to say to you here today that if you want to see grace increase, do not discount the importance of the Word of God. Love God's Word more than anything. Give, you know, look for a house. I know most of you are in houses, but if you're not, and I'm not encouraging you to leave churches, but do not stay in a house that treats God's Word in a shabby way. To get the grace of God, you have to love the Word of God. You must make it your highest priority to live by God's Word. And so as I pray for you, I want you to make a fresh devotion. You sometimes, let me tell you, it's not easy sitting and listening to sermons preached. And sometimes they can be long. But if you persevere, you access grace in a way you've never understood. Don't fall for the 20-minute, 40-minute, or quick-fix sermons. Go for the Word of God. Go for it. Love God's Word. And push the servants of God that lead you. You know, not push them in a carnal sense, but draw from them. Come with hunger. You know, I for me personally, me, I cannot survive if there's no atmosphere to share God's Word. I'm the most boring preacher. I'm actually, I lose my mind when an environment is not hungry for God's Word. I just simply cannot flow. I can stick to my notes and finish it and do a good job with it, but I will never be able to impart because grace needs environment, and environment is created by hunger and thirst. That's a currency of the Spirit, hunger. If you're not hungry and thirsty, God won't offload grace the way He wants to. So make a dedication today that you'll hunger for God. You'll thirst for Him. You will love His Word more than anything. Father, I pray today that hunger and thirst will become a reality. You said that we that are hungry and thirsty, we can buy without money. We can buy wine, we can buy bread, we can buy milk without honey, without money. Now, Lord, I'm praying that there will be such a hunger here that our purchasing power, our transactional privileges will be determined by capacity we create, longing.